We'll look at our read our text in a second. Before we begin, I have a there's a question for you. How do you feel when you come into a church for the first time? I don't know about you, but when I come into a church, I sometimes feel intimidated. I don't know what the expectations are of any particular church, because, you know, when you come to a church, there's oftentimes what the church believes, and then there's what the church believes. You know, you come in, am I wearing the right clothes? What will people think of the way my hair is? What will people think of where I went to school? What questions are people going to ask me? What am I going to say? Now imagine walking into a church one morning, and you approach the greeters, and as they reach out to shake your hand, they ask, "Good to meet you. Have you been circumcised?" Now, if someone walked up to you and asked you this question, you might be quite offended. "That is none of your business, sir, whether I have or have not." But in the church of the Colossians' time, in Paul's time, it's possible that might be the very question that would be asked when you walked in the door. Because remember, the Colossian church was primarily a Gentile church. And they had come to believe in Christ, but now some within the congregation were wondering, what's next? What's the next step we should take? Is there something more? And in their context, one of the things they were considering seems to be whether they should be circumcised or not, the way the Jews were, because also there were many Jews in the surrounding area and Jews in their congregation. They were wondering whether circumcision was something which would bring them closer to God. And as we know from reading other of the New Testament books, and particularly other of Paul's epistles, this seems to be a question which was around this whole area. Galatia in particular, Paul writes a lot about this question in the book of Galatians. But in our text today, we'll see that Paul gives a resounding no to the question about whether or not the Colossians should be circumcised. The Colossians did not need to be circumcised. You do not need to be circumcised. Now, something important to remember here, though, is this is not because circumcision is not important. In fact, Paul says that it is indeed necessary that you are circumcised in order to be saved. However, Paul says that the Colossians, Paul says that you do not need to be physically circumcised because you were already circumcised when you were baptized. Here's the main point I want us to take away from the message tonight. Paul says that remembering you were circumcised when you were baptized empowers you to live as a Christian, because your baptism is not just a symbol which reminds you of Christ's story, but it is a stamp which seals you with Christ's story. Your baptism is not just a symbol which reminds you of Christ's story, but it is a stamp which seals you with Christ's story. Let's read our text. We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, starting at verse 6, going through verse 15. "Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time we're able to spend in this book of Colossians, Lord. We pray that you would take your word tonight and apply it to our hearts, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts, Lord, that you would circumcise our hearts, and that you would help us to remember our baptism, Lord. Remember what you did for us in Jesus Christ, that you canceled the record of debt against us, nailing it to the cross. Amen. So in verse 6 of our chapter here, Paul gives the first imperative, that is the first direct command in the entire book of Colossians. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. That's a command. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We are to walk, we are to live our lives in a way that matches what we believe about Jesus. We are to have our lives deeply rooted in him, and he is to be the foundation upon which we are to build our lives. And up until now, Paul has been using what grammarians and theologians sometimes call the indicative. In other words, Paul has been describing reality. You know, in an old TV show, the old detective TV show, you know, the cops would come up and be interviewing someone, and she's saying, well, I think you should do this, and I think you should do this, and I think you should do this. And the policeman says, ma'am, just the facts, ma'am. That's kind of what the indicative is, right? It's describing reality. It's not saying this is what you should do. This is describing the way things are. And so far, Paul's been telling us who Christ is and what he has done. And now, based on all that he has just said, based on everything he's told us about Christ, about who Christ is and what he has done, Paul begins a series of commands. In fact, much of the rest of the book of Colossians, the next couple chapters, is taken up with Paul showing us, giving us commands, giving imperatives that flow from who Christ is and that change the way we should think and live. He'll say things like walk, see to it, set your hearts, set your minds, put to death. You must rid yourselves. Do not lie to each other. Forgive, love, obey, devote, pray. These are all commands that are going to come in the rest of the book of Colossians. And up to this point, we haven't had any of those. And all these imperative commands flow from the indicative, flow from the fact of who Christ is and what he has done for you. This truth is the root of everything for Paul. So we'll see, even when he's giving all these imperative commands throughout the book, he can never get very far away from that indicative, from that truth of who Christ is. In fact, he ends up weaving the indicative back into his imperative command again and again. But Paul's next command, which immediately follows, you know, walk, be rooted in him, built up, Paul says to the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive, this is verse 8, by the philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy in this case is not talking about what your barista at Starbucks majored in. Rather, philosophy is, in the ancient world, is a way of life, or what we sometimes in our circles today call a worldview, right? It's the reason why you live your life. It's the undergirding reasons, the undergirding way you see the world, that then you live out accordingly. So Paul is saying that the Colossians should not be taken captive by philosophies, that is, human ways of thinking, that is, human world's views, which are aligned with, what does he call it? He calls it the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be taken captive by philosophy, which is matched up with human traditions, elemental spirits of the world. That is, in other words, these reasons, motivations, ways of life, world views, which are being propagated, Paul is afraid, are actually aligned with the kingdom of this world, with the spiritual forces who are actually waging war against the kingdom of Christ, and not aligned with all these indicatives that he's just given, the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. But notice this, even as Paul gives this command, don't be taken captive by these philosophies that are aligned with the elemental spirits of the world, Paul hops right back into the indicative. He gives the command and he's right back into the indicative. He switches back to telling us about who Christ is, and that's the reason why we should do that, because verses 9 and 10 says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is God himself, incarnate, and he is the one who rescued us from the power of evil. So don't be taken captive because of who Christ is and what he has done. Now, as we said before, it seems that some of the Colossians were considering getting circumcised in order to get to the next spiritual level, in order to protect themselves from the evil spirits and the chaotic forces of this world. But Paul says Christ is God himself, and he is in control of the dark spirits. And by seeking to protect yourself from the evil spiritual forces, you are doing it in a way that is actually playing by their rules. You are actually allowing yourself to be taken captive by them. And it's not that circumcision itself is an evil thing, right? God himself commanded it in the Old Testament. He's saying that you don't understand where you are. You are in Christ. You are in the new covenant. By trying to go back to what is before, that's where the spirits want to keep you. That's where the forces of this world want to keep you. Because that is no longer a way to find communion with God. And now it's through Jesus Christ. And as far as circumcision goes, you do not need to fear whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. Because Paul says you have been circumcised. Look at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now I'm sure the Colossians raised their eyebrows at this one. Remember, the Colossians were Gentiles, and they were not circumcised at birth the way many of the Jews were. And if they were going to get circumcised, they were going to do it as adults in a time with no painkillers. So you could hear the Colossians saying, "Come on, Paul, what do you mean I've already been circumcised? Last I checked, I was uncircumcised, and I'm pretty sure I would remember having been circumcised." So why does Paul start talking about circumcision here? Paul is saying the Colossians are right, that circumcision is important. But they're failing to distinguish between the physical sign and the spiritual reality. Between the physical sign and the spiritual reality. That is what the sign pointed to. That is Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says that they were circumcised when they were baptized because in baptism they received the stamp, that is the seal of their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Okay, Paul, if you're so smart, if we were circumcised, what was cut off, right? Circumcision is the cutting off. Well, Paul says the circumcision which you experienced was a circumcision made without hands. That is the removing of the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is sinful unbelief which was removed. You see, in the Old Testament, circumcision was intended to be a sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It was a sign showing that you were no longer a citizen of the other nations, but you were a citizen of God's people, of God's kingdom. It pointed to the fact that human nature was corrupted by sin. The foreskin was removed at the focal point of human procreation to be a reminder of the need for cleansing and to be a call for Israel to be cut off, to be separated from the world and to live as a marked people, to live marked as members of God's kingdom. In other words, circumcision was a sign and a reminder of who you belong to. Circumcision was a sign which pointed towards an indicative fact. And the fact that you were circumcised was to change the shape of your heart towards God. You were to live as a circumcised person. Circumcision became an indicative which pointed you towards an imperative, something which is done to you, which became a call to new life, a call to live according to your circumcision. And this living as a circumcised person in the Old Testament is described as having a circumcised heart. By the symbolic removing of the flesh, circumcision showed that God was the one who was cleansing Israel. It was something which was being done to Israel. The one who had removed them from the nations and set them apart to be a people after his own heart was the one who placed his sign upon them. And it was not just a physical sign, though, but was intended to be a sign and a seal pointing towards an inward faith-based heart circumcision. This is clear in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says to the people, I want you to turn there with me. Turn to Deuteronomy 10, 15 through 17. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Notice even in here in Deuteronomy, there is an indicative imperative structure. God chose you. God is God. Therefore, circumcise your hearts. God is God. God chose you. Therefore, circumcise your hearts. That is, turn your hearts to God. Physical circumcision was pointing towards a spiritual reality, the spiritual reality of heart circumcision. However, Deuteronomy says that if they fail to circumcise their hearts and remain faithful to the Lord, they themselves would be like their foreskin. They would be cut off from the land and from God's presence, the way the foreskin had been removed from their body. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Because even within the book of Deuteronomy, there's a recognition that circumcising their hearts was something which Israel was incapable. They would fail because they were not able to circumcise their own hearts, which is why Israel would end up failing again and again. You know, read the book of Kings, read the book of Samuel, read Chronicles. Again and again, Israel fails until they are removed from the land, which is what the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 10 looked forward to. And even Deuteronomy looks forward to this removal and says that in a future time, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that they will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Physical circumcision pointed toward an inward future heart circumcision, which is something that God himself would do. Look forward towards the inward heart circumcision, which God himself would do. And in heart circumcision, God says he will remove the sin-infected, rotten, putrid foreskins of our hearts, enabling us to serve God with one heart, to be people after God's own heart. So now in Colossians, and that's kind of the background of what Paul's talking about in Colossians. Now in Colossians, Paul says this heart circumcision becomes a reality in Christ's death and resurrection. Becomes a reality in our union with Christ. And heart circumcision is something which is symbolized and sealed to us in the sign and seal of baptism. So turn back to Colossians chapter 2. And follow the structure of the passage. And I'm going to translate the prepositions to show the force of what Paul's talking about here. In him also you were circumcised, by a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, by having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you see what Paul is saying here. In him you were circumcised by having been baptized. Baptism is the sign of this end-time future heart circumcision. Baptism is the sign and seal of what the physical sign of circumcision anticipated, expected, and longed for. Baptism is the sign of your being united with Christ's death and resurrection, the one whose heart was truly after God's own heart, who truly was one who had his heart circumcised, and we're united to him. Having been, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says that we have been buried and raised in baptism through faith. Because just like in circumcision, it's not the physical sign of washing with water which saves us, but what the physical sign represents. Baptism has, in some sense, become a shorthand for our entire salvation. Baptism is not just a symbol which reminds you of Christ's story, but, as we said, the stamp which seals you with Christ's story. Now, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and this is going to seem like kind of a silly illustration, but I think it's kind of helpful. Most of you have probably gone to Wawa and ordered a sandwich, right? At the counter, you go hit the buttons, and you print out a receipt, and then you go to the front counter, and you pay for your sandwich, and what does the person do after you paid for it? He takes a stamp, and he places the stamp on your receipt. And then you take your receipt, and you go over to the counter, and you give your receipt to them, and they give you your sandwich, when they see that there's the stamp placed on your receipt. Now, in a sense, you could say that you were given your sandwich because of the stamp on your receipt. But the stamp on the receipt represents what? What was done at the cash register. In a similar way, baptism is the stamp which God places on us. Baptism is the stamp signifying that our debt has been paid. Baptism is the sign that you belong to God. But just as the stamped Wawa receipt is useless if I do not present it at the pickup counter, so baptism is useless if it is not something which is through faith, which flows from faith, which is grasped by faith. The same was true in the Old Testament, as we know. Many adults and infants were given the sign of circumcision, but they did not remember their circumcision and rejected the one who placed his sign upon them. But Paul is saying the future has come. The future is now. In the circumcision of Christ, in baptism, in what that signifies, your sinful nature is removed. In verse 14, it says that God has canceled the record of debt which stood against us. The law of the universe, God's nature itself, required that there be a penalty for our rebellion against him, that our sins must be paid for. And that was paid for on the cross. Verses 13 and 14. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, nailing it to Jesus. Now, in my bachelor days, I did not pay much attention to receipts. You know, they always ask you whether you want your receipt or not, oftentimes. And I say, no, I don't want my receipt. Because I didn't really keep a budget. My budgeting philosophy was, in general, don't spend money. Partially because I didn't have any money to spend. But now that I'm married and part of a household, I'm needing to learn to have to keep a budget, to keep track of where my money is going, to keep track of every dollar. Do I really need that cup of coffee? Sure, it's only a few dollars, but that adds up over time. And when you start keeping track, when you start budgeting, you realize how quickly your money goes. So I'm starting to have to ask for receipts again. And it's amazing how much money you spend, even when you're trying not to spend money. Now, in our own lives, I think we don't often get receipts for our sin, you might say. We don't often realize the cost of our own sins, the cost of our rebellion when we rebel against God. Because war is expensive. You know, you think about what happens in Iraq and Afghanistan, how much money flows out in buying bombs and airplanes and funding troops. And in Adam, we allied ourselves with the cosmic powers which were arrayed against God's rule. And if you thought those wars were expensive, imagine the cost of a war against God himself. In fact, we don't really have to imagine. Because in the cross, we see the bill for our rebellion. We see the bill for our rebellion nailed to the mangled body of the incarnate God. And we see written in his blood, paid in full. The paid receipt for your sin is the crucified body of your Lord. The cross is the indicative of what Christ did for us, which calls us to the imperative. Because remember, this whole section of what Paul is saying about baptism, about circumcision, falls under that command, do not be taken captive by the ways of this life, which are aligned with the spirits of this world, spirits which God defeated, which Jesus defeated on the cross. Look at verse 15 and 16. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul is saying, don't be taken captive by the captives. The imagery of this verse is that of a triumphal parade. When Roman general won a great victory, he led his captives down the street through Rome in chains, showing how great of a general he was. That's the imagery here. Christ is leading a triumphal parade. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus put these cosmic powers to shame. The rulers and authorities of this world follow in chains, shamed. And Christ, the one who they sought to shame on the cross, Christ leads in this triumphal victory, parading, riding in his chariot, riding his cross. Calvin says, for there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the gibbet, that is the cross, on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. Nay, he has utterly trodden them under his feet. And where are we in this parade? We who were in league with defeated powers do not follow in chains. But we stand cheering on our Savior, marked not with the brand of the convicted criminal, but stamped with the baptism of our Savior. We do not follow in our sins, but stand as sons. So Paul says, remember the indicative of your baptism. Remember what baptism has sealed to you. Remember what it represents. Remember who you are. Remember Christ's victory. Remember that he has placed his stamp on you, whether as an infant or as an adult, and live according to Christ, according to the one who paid the cost of your rebellion with his blood. Let's pray and thank, indeed, remember and thank our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you defeated the powers on the cross, Lord, that you paid the bill for our rebellion against you, that in your body we see the true cost of sin, and in baptism we see our union with you. So I pray that you would help us to remember that we were circumcised when we were baptized, Lord, that you are at work in us, that it's in our union with Christ we have all we need, that we need not fear the powers of this world, but we have all we need for life and godliness in our union with you. And I pray, Lord, that you will help protect us, that remembering our baptism will protect us from being led astray by the captives. Lord, don't let us be taken captive by the captives. But help us to cheer on our risen Savior as he rides in victory, the victory which has saved us from the power of sin. Amen.